Recently, we've been looking at God, what He is and what He is like. And this morning, we're continuing our study in God's character. Last week, we saw something that we might not regularly reflect upon, that God in character is jealous. He's a jealous God, He's a holy God, and He's a just God. Well, this morning, we're going to try and compress into about 30 minutes a fair bit of material about what God is like in character. Before we do, let's seek His blessing in prayer. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, it is imperative, O God, that we see You clearly and rightly, for we can only respond properly when we see what You are really like. So we ask for Your grace this day, Lord, as You've called me to represent You this day. What a fearful thing to do. Lord, grant me to speak only what is true. And Lord, may it be effective for myself as much as any other person. Bless us all, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to bring out this morning about God is that He is truth. God is truth. What do we mean by that? Firstly, we mean He's the authentic God. Paul writes to the Thessalonians reminding them that they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. You see, the whole world at this time was filled with worship. All kinds of gods were believed in, all kinds of gods were served. A number of ancient buildings survive today which were dedicated to these gods. If you go to the Acropolis in Greece, you will see the Parthenon. That's that large rectangular building with all those beautiful columns. It's an awesome building. It's broken down to a large degree, but it's still beautiful. That was finished in 432 BC and was dedicated to the patron saint of Athens, Athena. She was the local goddess who looked after their city. Also standing is the Pantheon. That was built in 27 BC by Marcus Agrippa. It was dedicated to all the gods worshipped in Rome. It is still the largest unreinforced concrete dome standing today. It's something like 43 metres across. It is an amazing building. In the minds of their worshippers, these gods were local gods. They only had influence over a certain region or over a certain aspect of life. There were the gods of the harvests, the gods of the sea, the gods of fertility, gods of weather. They were limited in power and were often fighting amongst each other. In fact, what you see with these gods is that they were not even pure in their motives or their behaviour. They were lustful, they were ambitious, they were jealous in that wicked kind of way, and they were not a whole lot different to men and women in general, and there's a reason for that. It's because all these gods were the products of men and women's imaginations, sinful imaginations. But Scripture also reminds us that it's not just men and women's sinful imaginations that brought about these gods. Demons are also involved. Demons are involved by suggesting to people what they ought to worship, what they might like to worship. Demons are involved in adding to the delusion. And the Bible says that demons actually receive the worship offered to idols. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. So there's a demonic element to the worship of false gods. As a result of the worship of these gods often involved very sinful practices that demeaned people and hurt people. Practices such as temple prostitution. There were 1,000 temple prostitutes in Corinth in Paul's day. Also in India, there was temple prostitution up until quite recently. Also in ancient times, the god Moloch was worshipped with child sacrifice. Apparently, this great statue, his arms were heated up, his hands outstretched till they were white hot, and little ones were thrown onto the hands. It was supposed to make them pure and immortal. None of the gods that men create in their own minds come close to anything like the Lord. They are limited, they are corrupt, they are not living, they are not real. When we speak of God being truth, we mean that He is the authentic God. He is the creator of everything. He's the ultimate ruler over everything. He's the only one who can really save, the only one who can really help, the only one who has real rights over us. He's the only one that should be called upon. Also, when we say God is truth, we mean that he presents himself as he really is. There is no way that we can ever grasp what God is in his essence, the stuff of God, what it is. How can created finite beings ever fully grasp an uncreated infinite being? And neither will we ever be able to grasp God's greatness. But whatever God does reveal about himself is really true of him. He's not pretending. You know, in politics and in the entertainment industry, we've become very used to people being staged, managed to give a good or a certain impression. They're all designed to present someone in a certain way because they are not usually that way. And so we'll have politicians running around picking up little children to give them a hug, say, I'm a family man. Or they'll be sporting a new set of glasses to show that they're reflective and capable people. Apparently President Roosevelt once got caught out quite badly. A delegation came to see him at his farm, and he met them with his sleeves rolled up with a pitchfork in his hand. And he suggested that while they talked, he would work. And so they went down to the barn and he began with his pitchfork to throw hay up into the loft. I should say that's what he intended to do, but when he got there, there was no hay. And he called out and he said, John, where's all the hay? And John, not realising who was there, called back, I haven't had time to toss it down again since the last delegation. See, his getting his hands dirty was all stage managed. But whenever the Lord presents himself in a certain way, he really is that way. In 1 Samuel 2, a prophet of the Lord confronts Eli the priest. Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? God really is as he presents himself. There's no spin, there's no stage management, there's no falsification. He is straightforward about himself, and for a very important reason. God utterly delights in himself. God utterly delights in what he is. And he wants us to see him as he really is, that we might reflect upon him and admire him. He wishes to be worshipped in truth as he really is. He wants to be adored for what he really is. Also, when we say God is truth, we are highlighting that he really means what he says. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? The context here is when Israel was travelling through the land of Moab on the way to Canaan, and the king of Moab, Balak, was dreadfully frightened of them, and so he employed the local soothsayer, Balaam, to curse the people. The amazing thing is that the living God actually does communicate with Balaam and told Balaam that Israel cannot be cursed because he has plans for them and he has promised them certain things. Promised to make Israel a mighty nation. Every attempt at cursing them fails. In the end, Balaam tells Balak that very thing. That God does not lie like men. He says what he means and he means what he says. He does not vacillate. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't flip-flop. Margaret Thatcher died recently. And there was, of course, a lot of coverage about her death. Was she good for the nation of England or not good? And, of course, there were very, very strong opinions. But one of the things they kept bringing up was her steadfastness in her decisions. And I actually show her making a statement about how under this intense pressure, even from her own people, to change. She just made one statement, this lady is not for changing. And I thought that was just a wonderful thing. God is like that. God is not for changing. And now, O Lord God, you are God and your words are true. Paul says that he and his helpers were representatives of God and therefore sought to be sincere in their promises and keep their commitment just like he does. And so they say, they write to the Corinthians, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. We were straightforward. We gave no mixed messages because that's what God is like. And we are his representatives. You see, there's a great sobering aspect to God being truth, God being truthful. It means that when he gives warnings, he is being serious. When he says that certain behaviour will bring trouble, he means it. And when he says that those who will not turn from their sin will be judged, they really will be judged. And when we grasp that God is serious in his statements, it's then that we are moved to action. Like Margaret Thatcher, God is not for turning. He really means what he says. Scripture says that when God warned Noah of coming judgment, Noah was moved with godly fear and built the ark that saved himself and his family because he knew when God pronounced it that it would happen. That God will be true to his word. God has also warned us of certain judgment. There is a final day when all of us will stand before him, and he tells us how to survive that day, how to be blessed in that day rather than judged. We must take it to heart. But God's truthfulness also brings us great comfort because he's made so many promises to those who turn to him, and often to those promises is attached the reminder that God can be totally trusted. For instance, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, no temptation has overcome you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You see, what Paul is saying is that God has promised. He will never place us in a unique set of circumstances that will necessitate us sinning. We'll never be able to say, I had no option but to do wrong. Because they will be circumstances that many others have gone through and survived. They'll be circumstances in which God will provide support or relief. God can be trusted in this matter. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. You see, in Scripture, Christ presents himself as the stronger man, the mighty one, and who comes into Satan's house and literally ties Satan up and takes back what belongs to him. And here, Paul tells us, he will not allow those who he has rescued to be taken captive by Satan again. He is faithful. Hebrews 6 verse 18 says that it's impossible for God to lie. And we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And Jesus says to us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So God is truth. Secondly, God is good. Last week we saw that God is just. By that we mean he always acts properly towards his creatures. His dealings with them are always right. He is beyond question. But when we say that God is good, we mean that his intentions and actions toward his creatures are kind. Psalm 145 verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. When we say God is good, we mean that he enjoys providing for his creatures. Everywhere we look, we see God supplying those things that support their lives. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. And it's not just that God provides for their survival. He also provides for our happiness and enjoyment. 1 Timothy 6 verse 17, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. So God is at work not just to help you survive, but God is at work so that you enjoy your life. He enjoys providing for his creatures. When we say God is good, we mean that God is not vindictive. He doesn't look forward to punishing. It is something he would prefer not to do. He would prefer to see men and women turn from their evil ways so that he might bless them instead of punish them. Ezekiel 18 verse 23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? That's what I would prefer. Remember God's appeal to Jonah. You've had pity on a plant for which you have not laboured nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who can't discern between their left and right hand, and much livestock? I made these things, and I am concerned for them. I have no desire for their destruction. God is not vindictive. When we say God is good, we mean that he is not cruel. Cruelty is indifference to suffering, even enjoyment in the suffering of others. Cruelty is innate in us because we're sinful. We don't need to be taught to be cruel. It comes out in us as children. Often children will be discovered burning insects with a magnifying glass. Probably some of us did that very thing, or hurting domestic animals. Children will taunt other children when they see them angry or upset. I remember vividly incidents in my own school when people who were just distressed were suddenly seen as vulnerable and attacked by their peers. Cruelty is often institutionalised in society. Slavery today, by the way, there's more slaves today than ever throughout the world. Slavery still brings great suffering because of its cruelty. Charles Dickens highlighted how badly children were treated in his day. That was in the 1800s in English society, and how the justice system often went way overboard in its punishments. There was a kind of an enjoyment in the cruelty of the punishments. It's been Christians who have opposed these cruelties and brought great changes to our society. Friends, God is not cruel. He is not indifferent to suffering. He finds no pleasure in the pain or misery of any of his creatures. He warns men of judgment not because he gets a thrill from seeing them anxious. He warns them because he wants them to turn and escape. And when he does punish, he punishes justly. He adjusts the punishment to fit the crime. He takes into account the situation. God is not cruel. James 1:17 says, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights." Everything that brings us health and safety and comfort comes from God. In God there is nothing dark. In God there is nothing malignant. Some of us may have to have a CT scan. My dad had to have a CT scan a few years ago to check how much malignant cancer was still in there, and it had gone from being shadows everywhere to just a few tiny spots. If you put God and his character under a CT scan, a moral CT scan, there's not a skerrick or a shadow anywhere. God never builds something up only for the enjoyment of destroying it. That's the kind of things we do. In Psalm 119:68, the psalmist worships God. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. In other words, all your commandments reflect your uprightness and your kindness towards us. Teach me your commandments that I might be a blessing to myself instead of a harm, a blessing to others instead of a harmer of others. God is good. Also, along with God's goodness is a whole set of closely related characteristics, very comforting characteristics. He's gracious, merciful, and patient. Let me read to you just a couple of passages from Scripture. Psalm 86:15, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." Jonah 4:2, "For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Nehemiah 9:17, but you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. Let me quickly unravel some of these things in particular. Firstly, or our third point, I guess, this morning is that God is gracious. Grace is that quality in God that makes him kind to those who don't deserve it. He does good to those who have lost any claim to his goodness. Matthew 5, Jesus says, his Father makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We call this God's common grace. God pours out goodness on people everywhere, irrespective of what God they worship, irrespective of what kind of people they are, whether they honour him or not. It's indiscriminate kindness. People are fed who've never thanked God a single day in their life. People are fed, clothed, housed. They're kept safe from dangers. They recover from sicknesses. They have mothers who love them. They have friends who will help them. And they experience many of these kindnesses from the beginning of their life to the end. God is kind toward those who don't deserve it. We call this God's common grace. And then we have what is known as God's special grace. It's where God does some special good, though there is nothing in them to commend them to God over others. He chooses to show them this very special kindness of salvation. In fact, while they are still his enemies, with many offences against him, he sent Christ to die for them. This was before they had any sorrow over their sins or burden to live for God, and he gives to them out of sheer grace a sight of their own need, and they look to him for mercy through Christ. He forgives all their offences as a free gift and begins to renew them and change them so they prefer pleasing him than serving sin. And you know what? Having become objects of God's special grace, they never cease to be objects of his special grace. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that we have been saved by grace, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Isn't that an amazing thing? For no reason except that God bubbles up in kindness, God chose some to forever show them kindness in greater and greater degree. And if you're a Christian, that is what has happened to you and will happen to you. Grace is not stirred up by what we are and do. Grace pours out of God despite what we are and do. And grace works to change what we are and do. Fourthly, God is merciful or compassionate. Mercy is God's tenderness towards those who are suffering. He's stirred up, moved when he sees men and women in their misery, even when their misery is a result of their own sins and foolishness, a result of their own crimes. He's affected by that misery, especially so when they cry out to him for relief. There's a most beautiful passage in Judges 10 that speaks of this quality of mercy or compassion in God. Israel, over and over again, had turned to false gods all around them. And God delivered them over and over again, and this time they did it again. After all his kindness, they turned to serve the Baals and all the other idols around the place, and God gave them up to their enemies. And for 18 years they suffered, and in the end, they began to turn back to the Lord and they cried out to him. And initially God says, no. You've chosen your gods, you cry out to them. But they wouldn't stop crying out to him, crying out for his help. And in verse 16 of chapter 10 it says this: then his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. It broke him down. Their suffering distressed him, and their crying out to him moved him to come to their aid, and he sent them a deliverer. That's what God is like. You see, God's grace is not stirred up by our situation, but his mercy is stirred up by our situation. Jonah complained to God that he was one who relents from doing harm. He does respond to sincere cries of mercy. He was hoping that the Ninevites would not repent. He didn't want them to cry out to God because he knew what God would do, that he would turn from his intention to judge them and actually have mercy upon them. God is full of mercy. He's compassionate. He's always taking into account our situation. As a father pities his children, the Bible says, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He remembers we are dust. He knows our frailties. And is full of tenderness towards us because of those frailties. God is merciful. Fifthly, he is forgiving. Nehemiah 9 verse 17 says, but you are God, ready to pardon. In other words, this is one of your glorious characteristics of God. You're ready to pardon. We could replace the word ready here with anxious, desirous. God is one who longs to forgive our offences against him. He desires to wipe our slate clean. He wants to put away our offences so that they cease to be a barrier between him and us. And so desirous is God to forgive us. So desirous that he puts himself in a position whereby he can justly do it. He gives his own son up to suffer the judgment we deserved so that we might be righteously acquitted. He can't unjustly acquit us, so how can he justly acquit us? His own son bears what we deserved. When Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, he took that cup representing his shed blood. And he said, this blood, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, in order that God, my Father, might forgive. Justly forgive. Now, God already desired to forgive. Christ dying was the means by which he could justly forgive. I want to put it to you this morning, those of you who have struggles with doubts about your salvation. If you ever have doubts as to God's readiness to pardon your sin, consider what he has done to be able to do so. Put his own son under great misery. Christ himself willingly went and suffered this great misery. He himself has done this in order for your part. And the more we go through the Christian life, the more we hang all our hope upon God being a pardoning God. In Psalm 99, the writer speaks about the experience of Israel. In verse 8, he says, you were to them, in other words, you became in their estimation, you were to them God who forgives. You are the God who is totally ready to be reconciled. Now, this does not mean that God takes away all repercussions for our actions. God still trains us. In fact, the psalmist wrote, you were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. In other words, though he wiped their slate clean, while they were reconciled and at peace, he still made them grasp the enormity of what they had done. He still trained them by letting them suffer some of what they deserved. But yet even then, the psalmist writes in another psalm, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. He's not punished us according to our iniquities. Yes, God still trains us, but he's kept back so much of what we did deserve. Our friends, God forgives. He loves to forgive. It's his very soul to forgive. Whenever anyone calls upon his name for mercy in sincerity, he forgives. Yes, he will still train us, but we are at peace with him. We are reconciled to God. Sixthly, he is patient. He is patient. We read earlier from some of those passages that God is long-suffering. He's slow to anger. This is another wonderful aspect of God's character. As we saw last week, the sinful actions of men do impact upon God. He's not unaffected. But he does not instantly react and destroy, which is an amazing thing because God is of infinite power. Sometimes we want to get back at people, we just don't have the means to do it. It's never been the case with God. But he does not instantly react and destroy. On the contrary, he is slow to respond. He would rather that men have time to consider and repent, that he might show mercy. And we see it many times in the Bible. In Genesis 6, when all of mankind had totally abandoned themselves to evil, even then God gives them 120 years to respond to the preaching of Noah. In fact, Peter says that the divine long-suffering waited. Almighty God, so offended by humanity, waits and waits and waits. And he sends them a preacher who preaches and preaches and preaches, that they might turn. In fact, we might not like this, in fact, God is so patient that men misinterpret that patience to mean that God doesn't care. We read in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." See, God is so slow to respond. The men say, nothing's happened yet. Doesn't feel right, and I'm enjoying it because it's wrong. But hey, in the end, there's no judgment. If this was really offensive, then it would have been dealt with. Hey, God doesn't really care. God does care. It's just that he's patient. Many of you have pets. We used to have cats. Still have a cat now. It's amazing to watch a cat with her kittens. We used to find it so entertaining. Of course, for the first 3 or 4 weeks, they can hardly do anything, but when they start to get active and they roll all over the mother cat and they'll bite and scratch and nip her, and she will lie there occasionally flinching, and then after an extended time she will suddenly jump and give one of them a nip or a flick. God is a million times better than that. He puts up with so much that men might turn and be blessed. He puts up with a great deal, not because he's indifferent to sin, but because he wishes to see sinners spared, spared through repentance and forgiveness. And you know, all of us need to take this to heart. I stand here today as a Christian. You sit there as Christians because of God's patience and his mercy towards us. Yet even believers at times can bank on God being patient in a sinful way. Instead of God's patience with us moving us to shame and sorrow for being so slow to respond, we feel we could spend a little longer in certain sins. That's what we call sins of presumption against God. David prayed that the Lord would keep him from sins of presumption, that God would indulge him in things that he knew were evil. So let's, like David, pray that the Lord would keep us from sins of presumption. God's patience is wonderful, but not to be used by us to further our sin. Well, we have, I think, one or two more characteristics of God's nature to look at next week before we go on to Christ. I'm probably just concentrating solely next week on the love of God. But I pray this morning that what we have considered will not just go in one ear and out the other, but we'll meditate upon it, that we might worship God and find ourselves drawn to him, to trust him and cast ourselves upon him for everything that we need, particularly salvation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you, Lord, again, for what you are and who you are. Again, we would cry out to you that you would not leave us to our own sinful imaginations to make you up in our own minds. But Lord, grant each one of us to allow ourselves to see you as you've revealed yourself, particularly in your word. How glorious you are, O God, how deserving of our praise. Teach us, not only to fear you, but to cast ourselves entirely into your care as one who can totally be trusted to save us and deliver us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.